Good morning. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. It's also a joy to see all the older folks out too, isn't it? He doesn't give us fair treatment. Nice to be back. My body doesn't really know I'm home yet, but we left for a three-hour car ride just yesterday morning at 7 and got on a plane and flew to Charlotte and then flew to here and then got off last night about 11 o'clock and tried to get up this morning at 8, but since it was 5 their time, my body just couldn't quite function. And so it's going to take a while to get back. I had a good trip. I'm sure if you talk to Jim about it, you'll find out all the things that he learned. I'd like to exhort him to speak maybe a little bit tonight about the things he learned. We got off the plane down there. I told him before we left, be ready when you get off the plane because things are going to happen. And they sure did. We got off the plane and we had some meeting every night since we were down there. We got up in the morning, went to a mission down there, and he got to preach in a Bible study, a mission to these men and who are living on the street that they take up off the street and have problems with alcoholism and drugs and a really bad shape. And then we went in the afternoon for visits, and then we had meetings in the evening, and so it was a time where he visited 5 different assemblies as well as 12 different homes of elders, so he got quite an experience. Okay, Revelation chapter 5. I know that isn't exciting to you. It's exciting to me just to think back on it, so it's nice to see the things that the Lord was doing over there in Vancouver. In Revelation chapter 5, remember chapter 4 and 5 is a parenthesis. Judgment is going to start, and we'll probably be there in a week. In chapter 6 through chapter 19, the judgment will start, and before the judgment starts, John gives us a good look at what's happening in heaven. Just to keep our eyes in perspective, because when judgment's going to come, we would have a tendency to lose perspective. You know, when you go through a trial or you go through an intense time of spiritual battle, you lose perspective. And so what John does, really the Spirit of God through John, is focus our eyes in eternity, in heaven, to see the activity around the throne so that we can see what's going on there so that we can keep our biblical perspective. And what we found was in chapter 4 that there was a throne and there was authority. And then in chapter 5, there is a scroll and the execution of judgment. And then the last thing that happens in chapter 5, where we are now, is that there's worship. Worship of the Son. And that's an agreement with the Father. It's the Father's will that everybody worship the Son. And that's why it's amazing to me as I travel around to find that there's so much worship of women and women and children. Because that's not God's plan. It's God's plan that we worship the Son. In Colossians chapter 1, it says that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. And so we find that there isn't that. There's the worship of everything else, but not the worship of the Son. And even in Christian, quote, Christian Protestant churches, there's a total misunderstanding of what really worship is. And so even there we're lacking too. Let's read from verse 7 through 14 and see if we can't pull it together this morning. And he, that is the Lamb, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down from before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000, 10,000, 10,000, 10,000, 10,000, 10,000. Really, it's the word myriads and myriads and myriads and myriads, just so you'll understand they're innumerable. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which was in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever. Worship is an important subject to each believer. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it tells us that we were saved so that we would show forth His praises. We were saved to glorify God. One of the ways we do it is by our worship. And we said the last time we were together that worship is worth-ship. It's the appreciation of the redeemed heart to who God is, to what He does, and to where He is. So that the more I study the Scripture and allow God to make it real in my life day to day in the trials of life and the events of life, the more I become a worshiper. It is the ability to perceive the greatness of God. And I repeat that because the more I look at this portion and the more I look at worship, I find that the Word of God and worship have to go hand in hand. Matter of fact, ministry and the Word of God have to go hand in hand. A saint who's being ministered to will be one who worships. Because how else can you see the greatness of God? And the more I study the Scriptures, the more I understand who He is and what He can do, and then the more I allow Him to do that in my life, the more I see, the more I'm able to appreciate His ability to worship Him. And today in a lot of Christian churches, and I use that term in the sense of places where people meet, there is little ministry or studying personally of the Word of God, little looking for the Lord's hand in their lives, so that there is very little worship going forth. And yet we say, welcome to our worship meeting at 11 o'clock, and really it's a ministry meeting. It's not a worship meeting. It's a ministry meeting. It is God ministering to His people through the gift of teaching or preaching and using the Word of God to minister to them. The worship we'll see this morning is what goes back. And there are four specific aspects of your life that God says you are to give back to Him. That's worship. Worship. And so we find here in heaven that in verse 7, He came and took the book out of the right hand. That's ability. And when He took the book, verse 8, they fall down and worship. In other words, they appreciated or they understood the ability of the Lamb. And so they knew His worthship. If we knew more about Him and we saw His power in our lives, we would worship Him more. And that's the great thing about knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. You know, when you go back, you need to read the book of Song of Solomon. Because in that book, you find the worshiping heart. You find a woman in there who is totally, totally enwrapped with the glories of her loved one. You do. You find that. And you find the real essence of worship. You find her enamored with His physique, with his way, with who He is and what He can do. And you get the sense of that. You feel the warmth and the appreciation of her to her loved one. And that's worship. It's a shame when believers can't appreciate the worship of the Lord Jesus. By the way, that's what we're going to be doing for eternity. That's what chapter 5 tells us. We're going to be doing that for eternity. We're going to be appreciating His worship. Coming home the other day, the man we were traveling with was kidding me, and he says, "So you know when we get to heaven," he says, "I can't wait to see the boat I have and see the lake I water ski on." And I said to him, "I don't think I'm going to worry about that then. Matter of fact, I'm looking for the Lord to come so that I don't have to worry about all the things I want to do that I shouldn't be doing, you know, that I waste my time doing when I really shouldn't be doing it." And he kind of trying to egg me on, you know, I said, "No, I think when you get to heaven, you'll be so concerned about who the Lord is and knowing Him that you won't worry about anything else." And that's true. That's worship. It's a love issue, really, when you think about it. It's a love issue. And so in verse 8, let's look at it. In verse 8, what we find is this. That it is based on an understanding of His worth, and it is directed back towards Him. Worship is always directed back towards God. It's God-directed. And the reason we can say that is because God is the only able one and worthy one in the whole universe. He gives us our life. We move and breathe in Him. We have all of our natural ability from Him. We have our spiritual gifts from Him. Everything I have, in essence, comes from Him. So that is why in the Scripture, John will say, "Don't worship me." Paul will say, "Don't worship me." And even angels will say, "Get up, don't worship me. I'm just created like you." We get our being and our essence and our power from Him. He's the worthy one. So it's always based, number one, on His worship.
It's always base number two, that it's directed, centered on him and to him. And we saw the last time it is usually publicly verbal. It is usually, and in heaven it will be. It says this, chapter 4 says that they said, verse 8. Verse 10 says that they said. Chapter 5, 12 and 13 says, and they sang. Chapter 5, verse 9 though says, and they sung. So worship can be with the lips and it can be with a song. And we're going to find this, it can be with the deeds of the body too. And all of these have to be balanced out. Our worship should be balanced. And that's what he's going to tell us here too. Notice this too. It's a response to the revealed truth of the Word of God. And it's this. And verse 8 says, and when, circle it, and when he took the book, when his power was revealed, when he did it, then the worship came. So that a person who is being taught, a person who is allowing God to reveal truth to them, will be a person who is responding in worship to God. It's a response. That's why in Exodus chapter 15, when they pass through that judgment, and they look back and they see that the judgment strikes the Egyptians, it was a response. It says they sang. In Revelation chapter, in one of the later chapters, it's going to tell us that they're going to sing in the coming day the song of Moses again. It's simply the response. And by the way, in heaven, it's interesting, there's no song leader to say, okay, now let's sing it this way. Stop it. Let's pick it up. You sound like you're dying. Let's move it on. Because guess what? It's the response of the redeemed heart. That's what worship is. I'll never forget when I saw that very vividly brought to me about 10 years ago. We were visiting Canada. We were just happened to be visiting. We weren't really ministering. We were visiting and we stayed with a couple who were at camp this week. And they had two 20-year-old girls, Julie and Debbie. And both of them were newly saved young girls. They really loved the Lord. And we're sitting around the dinner table eating and we had our last piece of pie and our spot of tea. And as we finished that, we're just talking about the Lord's things. And so she asked me a question, and we shared with her what from the Scriptures what we thought. And then her father added some things, and the Bible started ripping. We were really going, opening the Scriptures and sharing the Scriptures. The Lord seemed to take it away. And all of a sudden, right in the middle, the girl jumps up and starts singing, "Isn't it grand to be a Christian?" Well, it shocked me. I never saw a response like that right there at the dinner table in the middle of sharing a Scripture. I felt like saying, "Sit down, lady, you're out of order." But I didn't. It was great. She just couldn't take it anymore. It was just the response of the redeemed heart. She just couldn't take the thoughts about glory and about the Lord. And she just jumps up and starts singing, "Ain't it grand to be?" And we all start singing. It was great. See, it's a response. When worship is not a response, it's not worship. You see? It's terrible. It's terrible. And yet, we need to realize that. That's why truth must first be there, then it must be understood, then there's worship. Hold here for a second. I know we did this before, but just for the sake of others, look at Psalm 33 for a second. By the way, this is a common teaching that is what the psalmist does all the way through the Psalms. In Psalm 33, verses 1, 2, and 3, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely to the upright. Praise the Lord with a harp, sing unto him with a psaltery, and the instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. And then verses 4, 5, and 6 say, watch this now, "For," here's the teaching, "the word of the Lord is right. All of his works are done in truth. He loves righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters." Let all the word... Here, the whole point is, the psalmist says this, you need to sing and you need to praise and you need to rejoice and you need to be a worshiper. You need to be occupied with God because... And then he gives the reason. And that's what worship is. That's why at the worship service, if you're not already involved in during the week at remembering him and seeing his hand and studying those things, you get there dry. And somebody says, "Now let's give out a hymn," and we sing the hymn. That's why I think that sometimes it's so important that somebody shares the Scriptures at a worship meeting. And I know we think that's ministry, and it can be ministry. But when it's God-centered and Christ-directed, and it's concerning him, those thoughts start to provoke the dryness of our mind into the things of him and start to make some of us who, including myself at times, don't feel like worshiping, all of a sudden involved in the worship. And so what we see the psalmist saying is this, truth must be understood so the response of worship can come out. He just does it backwards. He says, worship and sing and praise because, and here's the reason why. So that a Christian who's not knowing the Word of God, who's not studying the Word of God, will not be able to worship. You might give out a hymn, you might sing, and you might even pray. But guess what? It's not the response of the heart. It's not the response of the heart. That's why sin is detrimental to worship. Because sin will callous our heart, will make us indifferent to the Lord, will rob us of seeing Him. And so, try as we may, we cannot really worship. Remember that. It's the response of the heart to what the Spirit reveals from the truth about His person. There's something here too. Praise and worship. Remember, praise is the occupation of our heart on the blessings. Worship is the occupation of our heart on the person of God. Praise and worship are both objective, not subjective. Objective means it's focused on and it's a response to something that we are objectively looking on. And the reason I say that is because there are times when we're looking on an object, but we might not feel subjectively in ourselves like a worshiper. You might come and you might just have a cold and you might, you know, whatever it is. Or you just might not feel like worshiping. And really what we find is this. It's not what we feel like that makes us a worshiper. I talk to people like that. Well, you know, I didn't go Sunday or I didn't do this and I didn't do that. Why? Because I just didn't feel spiritual. Well, what he says is this. It's not subjective. It's objective. And around the throne, they focus their eye on Him. And it says this, that they fell down and worshipped Him, the Lamb. And so we find that's the truth. Now, another thing about worship here is this. It assumes that God the Father is the Creator. Now, one of the things we find in this portion is, in chapter 4 at the end, verses 8 through 11, we find that in the heavens they worship the Father because He's the Creator, Planner, and Sustainer God. So that we find this, there are no evolutionists in heaven. They're all creationists, and creation will evoke the worship because, it's, remember, the ability to perceive His worth and the worth of the Father is seen in His planning and His creation, even planning redemption and creation. So that what we find is that there are no evolutionists there, and that's why we find that evolution is such a detrimental attack, because what it does is rob us of the ability to perceive God's greatness so that we don't worship. People say, what's so big about evolution? And it's this. Creation declares the glory of God and the firmament, His handiwork, and so that we become worshipers of Him when we see it. Then in chapter 5, we find that the Lamb is worthy, is worshipped in verses 8 and 9 because He's worthy, because He was able to take the book, because of what He did in redeeming us, so that redemption is the theme of worshiping the Son. So that when we worship the Father, we worship Him for planning, for creating, for sustaining, and even giving us in the plan of redemption His Son and working out that wonderful plan. But when it comes to the Son, we perceive His ability in the fact that He took the Father's plan and He brought it to fruition. He brought it to completion. So that as we see redemption, we see the Lamb is worthy because of what He accomplished. The Father is worthy what He accomplished. And then in chapter 5, verse 12, we find this, well actually 13, we find that every creature worships both Him that sits upon the throne and the Lamb, so that worship is culminated in both there, the Father and the Son. So there's almost three waves of worship here in chapter 4 and 5. First is it's a Father who's sitting on the throne because He's the Creator and Sustainer and Planner. Then it's to the Lamb because He is worthy. He was slain and He washed us and He redeemed us and He brought us to Himself and He brought us back to God. And then in the culmination, the grand crescendo is the Father and the Son together are worshipped as all in one, and that will be, my friends, the end of human history. And I believe that when we read this portion, verse 13, when it says this, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and power and glory be unto Him that sits upon the throne and to the Lamb forever. And they all fell down and worshipped Him. Is the fulfillment of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9 when it says every knee will bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God. Everything will. Unbelievers will. Fallen angels will. Everything that was ever created in a coming point at the culmination of history will fall down and worship Him. The Son and the Father. And when we worship the Son, we worship the Father through Him. And that's the great culmination. And so when we see people, we should warn them, look, if you don't want to worship the Son and bow the knee now, we need to warn you that you will one day. There you will be lorded over. There you will be forced on your knees by His glory and His presence. But now you could do it willingly, so that for all eternity you can become a willing worshiper and do it willingly. Why wait and be forced to do it? And that's the whole point. You know, everybody will give God the glory one day. Everybody. So why not do it now? Why not do it willingly and reap the benefits of it? And that's one of the themes of Scripture. Now notice another thing. It's not really realized or seen in its fullness till it's corporate. In other words, till they get together and do it together. In other words, individuals, we worship. We can worship individually. You can worship during the day. You can worship during the night. You can worship before you go to bed. You can worship when you wake. You can worship all the time. But in heaven, it will be fully realized corporately. And there's just something special here in chapter 5 when the odors and the vials are together and there's one massive crescendo of worship. And true in the local assembly. For Christians say, well, I can worship on my own, so I don't need to go down to that worship service there. That's wrong. That's wrong. Because there's a special corporate revelation of worship that really, really is special. Let me show you how that's found out. You don't have to turn to it. But in Psalm 34, this is also one of the teachings. See, worship, one of the teachings about worship is this. Yes, it might be individual. And yes, it's God directed and heavenly. But it affects us. So the more I attend worship service corporately, the more I'm affected. Let me show you how that is, Psalm 34. Psalm 34 in verse 3 says this, O magnify the Lord with me. With me. And let us exalt His name together. You know what the psalmist, there's something here in Hebrew we miss, it's this. Let us worship God corporately. And when it does, it brings us, what? Together. Together. You know what? I firmly believe this. You cannot be occupied with the Lord and worship the Lord and be next to somebody who's doing the same thing and not be one in spirit, one in mind, and one in heart. There's no way. There's no way. And I find that out. And I find that's true about when we pray together, too. I remember August Van Ryan saying, that he and his wife never went to bed without fighting, without, you know, bearing animosity towards each other. There was never a time we did, because before they went to bed, they prayed together. And when they directed their thoughts and minds on the Lord, that they never could maintain that kind of animosity. Maybe that's something we need to start applying. You know, when we have one singleness of object, one singleness of heart, it brings us together. One of the amazing things that I saw this weekend was going down to that Union Mission. There was all different types of people that worked there full time. There were high-class women and low-class women hand-in-hand praying together for the Lord. When I mean high-class and low-class, I mean in the world's eyes, you know, society's eyes, wealth and stature and esteem and titles. I saw men with doctorates, and I saw men who themselves came through the mission and now are in the Lord's work full-time. Matter of fact, the president of the place was saved on the corner through the missions outreach, and he's now the president of it. And we got together. The first thing we did, we walked in, and we didn't know anybody. Well, I knew them, but Jim didn't know them. When we walked in, they said, come on quick, there's a prayer meeting before Bible study. We got in a room, and there was five or six of us, didn't know anybody, didn't know anything, all different economic backgrounds, different languages, French, British, Southern American. And I'll tell you, it was amazing to bow your head in that worship, in that prayer time, and to bear your heart before the Lord for the Lord's blessing and come away. When we got done, we kind of hugged each other, because we knew that we were family members, and even though they hadn't been introduced, that we had the same goal and the same purpose and the same object in life, and that was a great thing. One of the things I think Jim learned this weekend, and it was rather embarrassing to him, was that Christians over there like to hug a lot. And at the end of that prayer meeting, when Hugh Smith, one of these big burly guys who was saved on the street, who's the executive director, came up to him and said, you must be Jim Pendry, threw his arms around him. Jim kind of did one of these things. Whoa! I said, Jim, it's okay. He's not going to kiss you, just hug you. And you better be careful, because he might start hugging here, and you might not be used to it. I guess the point I'm trying to say is this. is that it has a tendency to bring us together. That's what Psalm 34 says. Come, let's worship the Lord. Let's do it, you and me, here, and let's magnify the Lord together. Oneness. And worship and prayer. And I think that's one of the areas where we fail here in this assembly. And I think it's something that Jim's been impressed on. I think he's going to try and change in his own life. And that's this, is that we spend more time praying together. Praying together. Because that's one thing we did this week. We prayed a lot together, and we prayed a lot everywhere we went. And I think what we need to realize is this. We need to pray together to be brought together and have a oneness. The worship does that. Okay. Let's look back at Revelation chapter 5 now. In Revelation chapter 5, what we find is this, and this is just a little review because we went over this last time, that the spiritual beings fall down in verse 8 before the Lamb. And by the way, something struck me here this last trip. You know, everywhere I go, people are saying, well, how come? You know, there's 15 assemblies there and 5 halls, so there's almost 20, there's about 23 different places there that are assemblies in Vancouver. There's almost 2 million people. It's a huge place. And one of the things that amazes me is all the young people, when I meet them, and they say, hey, how you doing? I said, listen, I got a question. In our assembly, the worship's so dry. We never get to do all this kind of thing and, you know, raise our hands and clap when we sing. And so they said, you know, why don't you talk to our elders? I said, about what? About doing things the way it says, you know, in the Bible. I said, okay. I said, well, we'll worship. The next worship service, I'll tell you what we'll do. Revelation 5 says when they worship the Lamb, they fell on their face and they worship the Lamb. We'll do it that way. When people come to you and say, let's worship one way, you remember this. In heaven, when they worship him on their face. And one thing I have for respect for the Catholic Church, and one thing only, is this, that they kneel down, or they used to at least, when they prayed and worshiped the Lord. And we need to do that. We need to spend time on our knees, and some of us need to spend time on our face. And when we do, it changes us. And worship is a very humbling experience, and that's what he says there. They fell down before the Lamb. Every one of them, each individually, and yet in a large number, they all had their own harp that made their own noise, and they all had their own vials filled with specific odors, full and diverse, which were the prayers of the saints. That's its effect. So watch this now. You might say, well, I'm small. That's right. But you've got your harp, you've got your vial with its odors, plural, which means it's its own concoction and mixture. So that you can't say, well, my worship is too small or my worship is too insignificant. No, because when it's all added together, it makes one beautiful, sweet-smelling savor. But yet God can detect the individual aspects of it. He knows your worship. He knows your tone. And yet when it's corporately together, it all fits together in something very wonderful before the Lord, so that none of us can say we're too insignificant. Just remember this. When the priest went to make an incense offering, he scooped his hand down into the incense, he brought it from before the Lord, and he threw it on that altar, and it started to be consumed, and the smoke rose up. Now let me say something about that. You look at hands, and everybody has different size hands. So that every priest gave a different amount. And that's what he expects from us in worship. We can't say it's too small. We can't say I'm too big. Everyone has their own hands. And everyone has their own ability to perceive the Lord and to respond to that worship. And that's what's needed. Just the response. So we have no excuses. And we find this. They sung a new song, verse 9. Thou art worthy to take the book. See, worship is the ability to perceive the greatness of him. Thou art worthy, worship, to take the book and to open its seals because, number one, the fact of your death. You were slain. Two, the purpose of your death. You redeemed us. You bought us to God by your blood. And that's the only way. Out of every kindred, that means blood. Every tongue, that means language. Every people, that means a social strata. Every nation, that means from under every kind of rule. And verse 3 says this, the result of his death is this, that you've made unto us, unto our gods, kings and priests, and we will reign on the earth. And that reign on the earth means now, because Romans says this, we are to reign in life by Christ, then it's also a future coming day when we will literally, I believe this, serve the Lord and reign with him. But notice this, worship is always our response to his ability. What ability? One, the fact of his death. Two, the purpose of his death. Three, the result of his death. And that's worship. And I know we're not to be occupied with our blessings, but let me tell you that. They're also the result of his death, and that also should evoke worship. So when somebody stands up at a worship meeting and says, thank you, Lord, because you saved me and saved me from hell, don't get so critical and go over and chop that brother's head off and say, hey, you are occupied with your blessing. No, no, no. See, the fullness of worship is this, the fact of your death. So when we remember him, that's why the Lord's Supper is called the worship service, Because we're occupied with his life and his death. And we show forth that death until he comes again. So the fact of his death, he was slain. The purpose of his death, he redeemed us. That means he bought us out of the slave system. It means this, we're no longer our own. We're bought with a price. But it's a willing thing we do. We want to be bought by him because we want to come out of that slave system. We want to come out of the bondage of slavery. We want to be liberated back to God, to be free to do what God wants us to do. And because the result of his death, he made us kings and priests, and we reign. Are you reigning? See, you're an overcomer. Are we reigning? Or are our circumstances making us slaves? He made us kings and priests. See, that's one of the errors of a lot of false teaching today. They say there's only certain believers who are priests. You know what the Bible says? Every believer in the New Testament is a priest. And every priest has their own size hands to scoop up their own incense and put it in that offering, and that's what God expects us to do. And by the way, that's going to be the occupation of our heart in heaven, so why not do it now? And believers say, well, why do you go down there? I shared this week when I was doing some speaking at the camp. You know, there was a time when in my home assembly, there was only about 20 or 25 of us that were in that assembly. It was a very small assembly when I first was saved there. By the way, Betty and I were the only ones who were in our 20s, just newly married. I mean, I was 24 years old and she was 22 years old. We were newly married. It was a small assembly. We never had consecutive teaching. Matter of fact, we had people up there teaching and preaching who shouldn't have been there. And it was discouraging. And people wouldn't bring visitors because they felt embarrassed. But you know what? I could never and would never have thought to leave that meeting. People say, why? Because of the worship. Man, those Lord's Suppers were sweet to me. Man, I used to sit there in those Lord's Suppers as a young believer and hear men pray and hear men share from the Scriptures and the little gems I used to grab from them. I'll tell you what, it used to evoke my heart to where I learned I wanted to worship right away, and I started worshiping. First thing I did was start to worship. And I'll tell you what, I wouldn't leave. You know what? That's the occupation of a heart in heaven. Not ministry. It's worship. It's our ability to perceive his great things. That's why I believe every believer should be occupied with the Lord's Supper and be there. It's the center. First day of the week, they came together, it says in the book of Acts, and they remembered him. They broke bread. And that's the thrust of it. Now I have to apologize to you because I didn't make it to worship this morning. But you'll forgive me if I miss once in a while. I didn't want to, and I don't like to miss the worship service. Because it's important to me. It's important. It should be important to you too. It really is. Because it brings us together. It centers our mind on the Lord. And it makes that fire burn within our heart again for the great things he's done unto us. Okay. Verse 11 says, and I beheld and heard a voice of many angels round about the throne. They were myriads, ten thousands and ten thousands and ten thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, that's authority, that's his lordship. To receive riches, that is from blessings from people who he rules over. Wisdom, that's the ability to apply truth. Strength, that's because he will judge in his millennial kingdom and he will judge in the tribulation when he comes back. Honor, because he will get world recognition. Glory, that is because of his person and the honor that is his because of who he is. And blessing, because he's God. And every creature, here's the third stanza that is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever. And the four beasts said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that lived forever and forever. What a glorious time we have to look forward to, isn't it? Can you imagine what that's going to be like? We got to that little island this week. I know you get tired when I travel. I come back and tell you these little things. I just wish you could have been there. All the way home on the plane, Jim kept saying, I wish we had a video camera. We should have had a video camera, you know. Well, you got pictures. Just show them the pictures. Yeah, but we should have had the video camera. You know, there was 100 kids there from 18 to, I would say, about 28. Some married, some single. Just graduated, some in school. Some out having their own families and jobs. And there were 20 staff members. So there was 120 of us in a small country kind of chapel with a fireplace in front of us, and three guys had guitars to lead the singing. And let me tell you, when they sang, they sang. I look over at Jim. Jim had his head back. Boy, he was just taking it in. It was great. Great. And I thought to myself, just think of when there's 10,000s of 10,000s of 10,000s of 10,000s of 10,000 saints redeemed, no sin in us to hinder us. We'll never worry about the roast burning. We'll not worry about paying our bill tomorrow. We won't worry about any of our problems. We'll totally be fixed on Him with no hindrances, no physical disabilities, be able to let loose with a tongue that can sing, with a mind that can perceive in the ability of the Lamb. What music that will be. It'll be a great time. That's what we have forward to, that's what we have to look forward to. Okay, how do we worship the Lord today? We got 5 minutes. How do we close? I believe the Scripture teaches us there are four specific ways that we are. And it starts with Romans 12:1. Remember that portion? We know that portion really well. Romans 12:1. We know these portions, most of us, and some of us have been through them even here together in the last 3.5 years together, or 3 years together. But you know what? There are people that visit, so we have to meet them, and we have to make sure we don't jump over them. I remember one time preaching, I kept saying, we all know John 3:16, so why don't you get saved? And afterwards, a brother put his arm out and said, brother, they all don't know John 3:16. We can't assume that. So don't get annoyed if I repeat and read these things. Look at Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by God's mercies. What mercies? All the preceding 11 chapters, all the great things He's done to you. You have to know the first 11 chapters and all the great things He's done for you in salvation. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable worship. Same word, worship. They translated service here because they did it this way. Religious service or reasonable service. In the King James, they would have known that. It's worship. You know what God wants first? When you appreciate His ability, He says, okay, give me your life back. Give me your body. I want you. For a person to come to the Lord's Supper, but not be during the week saying, here it is, take it, that's inconsistent. Because the first step of worship isn't the lips, it's the whole body. And God says, I want you. Why? Because you're not your own? Because you're redeemed? You're bought with a price? He wants you from head to toe, everything you have. Present your bodies, not just your hands when you go to work, not just your feet when you play, not just your lips when you're talking. He says, you, present your bodies. It's hard to do. You have to just give them all of yourself. He says this, it's your intelligent worship. In other words, if you know the greatness of our God, why not just give Him yourself? I don't know about you, but I wouldn't have anyone else have me. We sing that hymn, our times are in Thy hands, and we would have them there. Nowhere else better to be but in God's hands. Well, the second thing I see is in Philippians chapter 4. We went through this and we went through the book of Philippians here 2 years ago. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. But I have all and abound and I'm full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And then he goes on with that great verse, but my God will supply all of your need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And he's saying, look, you sent me a material offering, and I want you to know something. That was worship. What I'm saying when I give for the Lord's glory is this, God is able, God is worthy. Yeah, I've given Him my body. He has given me all these things, and I simply give them back in the use of the Lord. And we find this, that when we give materially, whether it's money or a piece of apple pie and ice cream or a bed for a worker to come through or another Christian, it is all done in the Lord and it is worship because you're not saying, oh, I got to do this and if I do this, I'll get a reward. What you're saying is, you're worthy and I've already given you my body, so take the rest of the things, they're yours. And that's worship. And you know what? Some people get offended because when we remember the Lord, we have a little basket with the emblems. But guess what? That is part of your worship. It is. That's another subject. But listen, if you're not giving of your material things, not just the money, but the blessings God has given you back to the Lord to incorporate in the Lord's work, that's not worship. Then there's another thing, but the two closing points, and then we'll close because we are approaching that time, is Hebrews chapter 13 contains both of them. Hebrews 13 verse 15 contains the first one, and Hebrews 13 verse 16 contains the last one. I know this isn't pleasant, and I know you hear all about the preaching and giving to me, and I know that's discouraging. When we were in Canada, we were driving around, they gave us the assembly van to drive around and to do our visiting, and we would turn it on, and they don't get Christian radio there, it's beamed in from United States because it's against their socialist government to have religious broadcasting, so they beam it in. And you know, we listened to this guy, and he led a person to the Lord without one scripture. That's what he told him. This guy called and he said, you know, you have a demon, so I want you to pray this prayer. Satan, I bind you, and God, I'm going to follow you. Amen. Amen. The guy prayed. He said, now you're saved. I said, that's great. No scripture, and the fellow's saved. I don't know. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I said, Jim, watch out, because the next thing he's going to do is say, see how powerful our ministry is? Now we need your money. And sure enough, the next thing out of his mouth was, it's a shame that this ministry is suffering right now because people won't give to it. So I know you get discouraged about here at giving, but let me tell you something. Giving and using your material things is for the glory of God, and it's a form of worship, whether we like it or not. Okay, in Hebrews 13:15 it says this, by him, that's the only acceptable way, therefore let us offer sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Praise, using our lips. Saying, thank you, Lord. Glory to God. You know, things like that. I don't say we should get ecstatic about these things like some people do. But I'll tell you this. We should be using our lips for the glory of God. That's why it says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Let therefore no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. When something corrupt comes out of your mouth, you know what the word corrupt means? It doesn't mean foul in the word, in the sense of a four-letter word. It means anything that destroys rather than builds up. He said, don't let it happen. Why? Because your lips are a sacrifice. And then in verse 16, we find this. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. The last sacrifice is this. He just simply throws this out. Just keep doing good. When you do good in the name of the Lord, that's worship. Why? Because you're saying, I'm going to do this for this person over here, not because that person is worthy of it, because what? God's worth it. God's worthy. And that's worship. Worship is broad. It entails the whole body. It entails the lips in worship. It entails our monetarial things. And it entails our actions. And all four of those forms are ways we can worship the Lord. The only thing we have to do now is say this, am I worshiping the Lord in those four areas? The checklist. And I'll leave that with you. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful again for your sustaining grace. We're thankful again for the privilege of gathering together and to open the bread of life and to break it together. We're thankful for the fellowship of the saints. We're thankful for a glimpse just before the judgment starts in the future of what we'll be doing in heaven, and that's worshiping the Lamb. Our Father, our prayer is that we would be worshipers. The Lord said that the Father seeks worshipers. And so that they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. By the word of God and sincerity, may we be worshipers too. In the word of God and sincerity, may we love the Lord Jesus Christ. May we study about him and allow our hearts to respond to his greatness in worship. In the giving of ourselves, in the use of our lips, in the use of our material things, and just in the activities of our life. May we be so overwhelmed with his greatness that we would do the things that would be acceptable worship in your sight. That's the way it is for the church, that we show forth the praises of him who has called us into his marvelous grace. And so we thank you for this day and for teaching us and for instructing us again. For the Sunday school we've seen already, the fruit of the labor of those Sunday school teachers, we ask a continued blessing upon it. And we just simply rejoice in your working amongst us now. Receive of our thanksgiving now in Jesus' name. Amen.